I was telling Doug last week, who was not here, that I was looking forward to this lesson one of the reasons at least was that it's a turning point in the book. And another study I've been doing is I've just been going through MacArthur's sermons on the book of Revelation, and between the two, it's been a long stretch of judgment. I'm just coming to the end in Revelation. I'm like at the end of 18, and it's been, you know, 3 months of going over judgment, and it is rough, and we've had a lot of territory of judgment here also in Ezekiel. And so today we reach a turning point, which is good. It's good that there's hope, and always able to digest all of God's word. It's all good, but I like the balance. So let me pray, and then we'll get into Ezekiel 33 and 34 this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's powerful. It searches our hearts, judges our motives, reflects who we are, instructs on who you are, instructs on what you want and desire of us, and is truthful. And we just pray this morning that you would bless it to us and give us understanding, and may your spirit give us application. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel has been ministering as one of God's prophets during this period, along with a couple others. But for about 7 years at this point in this book, roughly 7 years. And if you remember, he's just completed the pronouncements of God's judgment on Israel, which took up many chapters at the beginning of the book, and then the last 6 or 7 chapters, the judgments on the surrounding people that were enemies of Israel and that God used to punish Israel, but then also would punish them. And so at this point, Israel, of course, has fallen to the Babylonians, right? We know that that's what this is all about. The southern kingdom we're speaking of here has fallen. People have been exiled in waves. And then with finality, the destruction of Jerusalem is reported in these chapters here that we're looking at today. And so here, God defends a little bit of what he has done and is doing, and then immediately turns to the promising future that he has for Israel. Which is pretty remarkable because they're at their very lowest point here, and certainly have no, there's no reason in them that God is doing this. It's not for their sake. He does this purely out of grace, right? That these promises are going to come. So that kind of summarizes where we're at, a little bit about where we're headed. But we're looking at the first part of chapter 33, and God expounds to Ezekiel that what a watchman is for him. And so then he gives him, as a watchman over Israel, a few messages for those that were exiles with him, and even for those that were still survived in Jerusalem. Those had a message for them as well, and so broken it down in that way. And then the messages to the leaders in chapter 34, and then, as I mentioned earlier, the promises that are also going to be put forth for Israel to start off on that section, this section of scripture. So the first 6 verses If somebody wants to read the first six verses, that'd be helpful. Anybody want to volunteer to read? Dave will. Thank you.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand.
Thank you, Dave. So just to define a little bit, the watchman, right, was in those days would sit on the city wall and be a lookout of approaching enemies, and then he would sound an alarm if that were to occur and let the people know to give them warning, right? And so in this case, that's what he's explaining here. And his responsibility was to warn his people if God was bringing the sword upon them. And he explains how this worked as far as the culpability is meted out. And he says, if the watchman does warn, anyone who hears the warning but does not respond and is killed by the sword, that person bears the responsibility themselves. They didn't respond, okay? If anyone who hears and does respond to the warning will deliver his life from the Lord, he will live. Okay, if he does respond. If the watchman does not warn when he sees a sword approaching, then those taken by the sword are taken in their own iniquity. So they're still killed, right? However, the blood of the fallen, because they didn't get the warning, will be required of the watchman as well. Okay? So that's his responsibility and the accountability he has. And so he has extra responsibility, right? Okay. Similar sort of right for leaders in the church, right? They have a responsibility as leaders over the church. How would you draw a parallel maybe to their responsibility? Rick.
Watch out for false teaching, especially.
Exactly. Yes.
And give a warning or do something about it if they're in a position to do something. But at least make it known that this is a problem.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's one of the things that they definitely need to do. And
can you repeat that?
The question, repeat
the answer.
The answer was, thanks for reminding me to do that, Matthew, I forgot. Excuse me. The answer that Rick gave was that they need to warn of false teachers. Okay. And anything else that they need to do? Kristen?
Well, there are warnings in Scripture, and they have the responsibility to proclaim those to their flock as well.
Right. So Kristen's answer was they need to warn the flock of sins that are outlined in Scripture. And Fred?
Teach the Scripture.
Right. Yep, so that's, so Fred says that they need to teach the word. They need, for this watchman here, the parallel, he needs to forward the warning, right? So that would be the teaching of the word. Okay. Yeah, those are all good things. And he also needs to, you know, warn of God's eternal wrath. A little bit of a difference there, because in this passage, they're speaking to Ezekiel's, God is speaking to Ezekiel regarding their physical lives, really, right? Spare their lives, he'll live, die, if he doesn't heed the warning. Okay. Okay. And yeah, so leaders in the church, they have a responsibility. They can't just be passive. They have to have an appreciation for these things, for the nature of sin. The nature of sin is to control, enslave, so that there's real danger in these things, right? It's not that they're just theoretical. People can be set free from their sins if they are warned or the scriptures are proclaimed, okay? Or false teachers, they can be brought back to solid teaching, right? If they're informed. Okay, so yeah, there's a parallel. It's a little bit different that, for example, you know, Paul said in Acts 20 that he's free from the blood of all men because he had spoken the counsel of God completely, right? Without, he didn't shrink back from that. But if he doesn't, his life's not going to be required of him, right? There's a difference there. There's a chastisement for him as a leader, less of a reward.
I'm sorry, I missed the difference. What was that?
Well, in Ezekiel's position, if he doesn't forward the warning to the people of God, he will and they die because they don't hear it. He will be responsible. The blood will be required of him, right? And in this context here, it's his life. Whereas in the New Testament, for the church, Paul says a very similar statement, but we know that God's not going to take his life, right, if he doesn't proclaim the gospel. Okay, so, yeah.
He does say, "Woe to me if I do not."
Yeah.
So it is serious for him, you know, for Paul. I think you say it's not necessarily that the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians are going to come get him, but it's woe is a strong word that Paul uses with respect to his own responsibility for proclaiming the gospel. True.
Yeah, I didn't mean to diminish that. You're absolutely right. It's very critical that they do that. So you're right. I wasn't trying to water it down in the New Testament. I was just saying that there is kind of a difference, but thank you. Okay. So let's look at, specifically Ezekiel as God's watchman for the house of Israel here. First of all, he's in verses 7 through 9. I'm just going to read these quickly. "Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. You will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your life." So he's appointed by God, and he will receive a word from God. That's what he's to relay, not his own thoughts, opinions, that sort of thing. He's supposed to relay what God has said. He's to warn the people. If you're a wicked man, you shall surely die. If he fails, the man will die in his iniquity, right? Notice that the man that it fails to receive the warning is still responsible. He still dies in his iniquity, right? Even though he didn't get the warning. And he's not pardoned. But Ezekiel will be responsible for that man's death. If he faithfully warns and a hearer does not repent, then the man will die with sins outstanding, and his death will not be charged to Ezekiel. So he explains this to him, and we're, like I said at the beginning, we're about 7 years into this ministry, right? Why do you think that God goes to the trouble at this point to explain this to Ezekiel?
For our benefit?
Yes. Yeah, all the Old Testament is written for our benefit, to learn from. I'm always puzzled. Whenever I'm looking at these things, I'm like, well, why did he do that? Why say that here? Why, you know, I don't see any signs of, Ezekiel straying off the path or something. Or any thoughts? Did it occur to anybody? Why is he going over this? He mentioned this in chapter 3, that he's a watchman, and there was another place in somewhere in the other chapters between here and there, here in chapter 3, that he's talked to him about being a watchman, right? But this is the third time.
It may not be directly applicable, but we tend to forget, and we need to be reminded again and again what it is that our responsibility is before the Lord.
That works for me.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good answer, Vern. Vern said that we can forget, and we need to be reminded of our responsibility to the Lord. And so that's true. This has been stretched out over 7 years, so that very well could be it. Anybody else have an idea?
That's Peter's statement. I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things, even though you know them.
Very good.
He actually says it three times in that same chapter, when he's talking about 2 Peter 1. So, yeah.
Good. Yeah.
Use the word safeguard for that purpose, to keep you from being tripped up.
That's sure.
Behind the word that Paul's ministry was. That's
awesome. Sure. Yeah, and I think these guys, just to answer the question, mentioned that repetition is just good in general. It's in the New Testament. Paul and Peter both had reiterated teachings. So, Rick.
I wonder for Ezekiel personally, if God's reminding him, just because Jerusalem's fallen now, your job's not done. And I'm reminded too, he's not really in Jerusalem. He's still sitting in Babylon with the exiles, and they still are rebellious against God. So perhaps there's a reminder there, you still have a bunch of people that need to know the truth and turn from their wicked ways, and you still need to warn. Just a thought that popped in my head.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. So Rick said that maybe just to remind or set the lay of the land again for Ezekiel, that his work isn't finished even though Jerusalem has fallen. Go ahead. Right. So the point being that maybe for Ezekiel, it's to let him and his hearers know that what God has done has been just. He's had a watchman who has done this. He has warned the people in numerous ways, on numerous occasions, and so he's just in what he has done. I thought about maybe the fact that the content has been so much judgment for so long. It's hard to preach judgment for 7 years, as a teacher, you just want. You want to give some hope. You want to have some encouraging statements. I remember Spurgeon saying, it's hard for me to teach, the difficult passages, the ones that are exacting and hard. He goes, I'd much rather camp on the positive ones. And they're all scripture. I'm just saying that it's hard to do that for 7 years and without a reprieve much. So perhaps that's it. And so this is like a last bolster. Okay, finish this out. Okay, finishing out thoroughly. Okay, so if, let me just ask one more question. What would it mean if he sounds the warning, right? The alarm, What does it mean for the people to heed the warning? What would they do? Yeah, it's repentance, right? Yeah. It isn't running, like fleeing the country. It isn't or fleeing the situation. And it isn't opposing the instruments, the attackers that God has appointed to judge God's people, right? It's repentance. So all of this, this whole 200 years, Assyria, roughly 200 years, Assyria, then Babylon, right? Laying waste to Israel is about their character, right? That's what he is focused on. That's what God cares about. And God's name. So, anyway, that's what it is to heed the warning, just as Joan said, is to turn from their wicked ways, right? Okay. So let's look at a couple of the messages. The messages for the exiles I grouped together. I'm going to handle those together, even though they kind of sandwich in the one to the people still in Jerusalem. So the two messages to the exiles here are verses 10 through 20 and 30 through 33. And I'm not going to read these. I might read the second one. But the first one, the exiles are complaining, right? They're complaining that the punishment for their sins has sort of sealed their fate. They're rotting away. They're pining away in their sins. And they're asking, how can we live? And what do you think they mean by that when they're asking that? How can we live? Silence. Christian. Yeah. Rick. Okay, so that's a good point. That the answer is, you know, that they're asking, the same people will be complaining that they can't.
No matter how much they're blessed, being taken out, released from Egypt, from bondage, 400 years, and then they're complaining in the wilderness about leeks and garlic.
Sure. So they're not asking how are we going to make our way as exiles, right? How are we going to live our lives as exiles? They're asking, how are we going to stay alive? Because what has been told to them, right, is that God has brought the sword. The sword is Babylon, and that they're going to be decimated. Okay, so their point is, it's already been decided. So, what are we to do? How are we going to live? So does God say, you're absolutely right. There's nothing you can do. It's fatalism, right? There's nothing you can do. So just continue on. That's not what he says. He does not join in to their fatalism. Instead, what he says is that he clarifies that the death of the wicked is not his desire. That's not his desire, all right? His desire, repentance, as we talked about earlier, okay? So there's still an opportunity, even at this point, for the remaining few. And it says, you know, the wicked shall be saved when he turns from his iniquity and practices justice and restitution, et cetera, et cetera. So it's as if, like 2 Corinthians, where the old has passed away, you're a new creature, right? So even what you've done in the past can be negated, be forgiven, for that person if they repent and turn from their sin. But the one who trusts in his own righteousness so that he sins will not live. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered. So that's interesting. So a righteous person, so to speak, who trusts in his sin, trusts in his own righteousness to the point that he feels comfortable sinning, will not live, right? And so the interesting thing, what is central here is that God knows the heart. He knows when somebody's truly repentant and he's willing to forgive. He knows when somebody's playing games with him. I've been pretty righteous. I deserve a little sin. I've been good enough. I'm 51% good. I'm just over the 50% mark. Therefore I can sin. And that kind of heart that's inclined to sin, God opposes. He will not forgive that. So their complaint. They even say, their other complaint is that the way of the Lord is not right. And God retorts that, no, it is the Israelites' way that is not right, right? It is never a good position to be in as humans, as fallen humans, even as Christians, forgiven Christians, to shift the blame to God, right? When he chastises us, or for anything we don't understand that he does. One thing God impressed upon me many, many, many years ago was that whatever he does is perfect, right, and good, even if I don't understand it, even if I don't agree with it, even if my sense of justice is not in line with it. Whatever he does is good. It's perfect. That's the starting point. We never want to fault God for what he's doing. Always start with God is perfect and never sins. There's no shadow in him. So they certainly mistaken in that. And he assures them, don't worry, I'm going to judge you according to your ways. He knows. He sees perfectly. He's. It's going to be just. So, verse 20. So the other message he has, and this is kind of an interesting one. So it is verses 30 through 33, and I will read this here in chapter 33. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So the people listening to his messages had gotten to a point where they would feign interest. They would, outwardly, sort of give off that, yes, they really appreciated the messages that he's getting from the Lord. Let's go to this guy and hear what he has to say. Even though these messages are of judgment, they're orthodox, they're biblical, right? I mean, things, right? They project that they are genuinely interested in what he is saying. But the problem is they had no intention of obeying them, no intention of repenting. They didn't care really inwardly. They didn't have any interest in the meat, the substance of what he was saying. Of all the sins we've covered and cataloged, all the sins that they were committing, right, in various parts of Ezekiel, and they had really no interest in changing. which is really unusual. Most people don't want to sit under that kind of teaching. Most people want to have, right, their ears tickled if they're going to sit under it and ignore it. They don't want to sit under teaching that's convicting. So this is very unusual. To me, it was, anyway. I find it striking that they would want to do that. And maybe they're thinking they're fooling God. I don't know. But we know that God sees through, you know, all their semblance, and he, as I said earlier, he knows their heart. But why do you think God gives this message? You know, he tells this to Ezekiel. Again, when I read this, I'm like, why is he telling Ezekiel this? Ezekiel's been faithful to proclaim, you know, the words that he's been given. Jones says that he's going to be vindicated as a true prophet of God when it'll be seen that what God has promised comes to pass. Okay. Anybody else? I think that's good. That's a good answer. Okay. Yes, Christian. Affirming, yeah.
The promise.
Yeah. Well, that's a good answer too. So Kristen said the point being to affirm that he has been faithful, and the problem is not with him, but with the people as far as them not responding. And Matthew. Exactly. Yeah. He's done his duty. Right. Matthew said that it's on them as he's been faithful as a watchman. Okay. Let's move on for time's sake here. So let's look at, we're going to back up here. As I said, the watchman's word to the survivors in Jerusalem, verses 21 through 29. And It's recorded here that a refugee or refugees from Jerusalem come and find Ezekiel, and they report that Jerusalem has been taken. And it's about a three-month span from when Jerusalem has actually fallen to when this this messenger gets there, these messengers get there. And so there are some, there's still, even though Jerusalem's been taken, there's still a handful that have survived there. this messenger comes as it was foretold in chapter 24, they would be sent to let Ezekiel know. But the ones that are there still believe that the land is their possession, right? And their argument is, well, Abraham was only one, and he held land. We are many, and so that's their complaint. Again, it's amazing there are any complaints, anything said on their behalf by them in this situation, but they do, and so. The numbers aren't really the basis of holding the land. It's what we talked about before. It's their character. And so the message is a list of the things that they have done to violate the Mosaic Covenant, which was the basis for them staying in the land, how they responded to the Mosaic Covenant, which we know that. We've been over that many times. So so he covers that. And the Lord says that he will make this land a desolation, and he will subdue Israel's pride, okay? And the city will be their pride, their own personal pride, right? And so they will know that he is the Lord. Any comments on that section? Okay. I am, for the sake of time here, because I wanted to get to chapter 34. So I'm going to let you guys hopefully have covered this in more depth, but I'm going to skip to chapter 34 now. And this is where there's a message for the leaders, the false shepherds that had been overseers over Israel. And it's helpful when you're looking at this section if you realize that when they are called shepherds or referred to as shepherds in chapter 34, that can refer not only to their religious leaders, but it can refer to their civic leaders as well, because it gets a little confusing because, you know, it says like they're feeding themselves, but they're not feeding the sheep, right? And it's like, well, if we're talking about a spiritual leader, religious leader, you know, they really weren't feeding themselves, at least, you know, anything from God. I mean, they had courted all kinds of foreign gods and practices and things, right? And so that doesn't make sense. But it makes sense if they're talking about the civic leaders, right, who had exploited those of lesser means with their land and property, and not they hadn't been concerned about the warnings of God that the land was going to be destroyed. And they just capitalized on the situation however they could. They saw just look for ways to exploit the situation in their own interest at the expense of the average person. And so anyway, it's helpful if you know that when you're looking at this section. And but I'm going to go to, excuse me for just a second, I gotta find my place in my notes here. Verses 11 through 22 of chapter 34. The first part I'm just going to let you read because we've gone over a lot of what the leaders had been doing in earlier chapters in this, but I want to get to what is promised. And verses 11 through 22, God says that he will be their shepherd. What's coming is that he will be their shepherd. And that the sheep will be taken away from those shepherds. They will no longer be able to feed on them. And that, you know, what they had failed to do, he will do. He will go out and search for them. He will find them and deliver them, all his sheep, from where they have been scattered, from among foreign peoples, from other countries, from wherever they have been scattered, and return them to their own land. And God will feed them in rich pasture. They will lie down on a good grazing ground. He will lead them to rest. He will heal the broken, strengthen the sick, all of which were neglected by the shepherds at this time. And we know that, you know, that Christ, you know, is the good shepherd. Remember when we went over John 10, he is the good shepherd, and he was contrasting himself with the shepherds at that time, the Pharisees and priests and whatnot, and that he literally did these things, went out and healed and strengthened and was concerned with the welfare and the well-being of his people, of his sheep. Says he will destroy the strong. Their food no longer will be God's sheep, but will be judgment. The flock will no longer be a prey because God will judge between them. Christ will judge between sheep and sheep, goats, right? Okay. believers, unbelievers, believers and believers. Very interesting. God will set a new leader over his flock, David, who would be the Messiah, right? Christ, the descendant of David. As David has passed, this is obviously spoken hundreds of years after David's passing. And he will make a new covenant, distinct from the old covenant, distinct from the Mosaic covenant. And we know from Hebrews that when he makes a new covenant, that the old is obviated. It's passed away. It no longer applies, right? The new covenant is what is in place. What kind of covenant is this? What's the descriptive word? Yeah, this is great. This is, there's so much here, you know.
I've never seen this particular passage. And wow, it fits into so much of the New Testament.
Yes. Well, it's unconditional, yes, which is totally the opposite of the Mosaic. But it says a covenant of peace, right? That's a descriptive word. So if you are hearing this, what peace in what sense? In what realm?
No invaders.
Yeah, that's one of the aspects was surrounding nations not invading them, which had been a ongoing problem for Israel. What else? Peace. Yeah, peace with God. Rick said peace with God. Definitely. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Okay, there's the beginning of it. The peace with God spiritually. Okay, anything else? What about civically for Israel?
Peace with one another, you're saying?
Yeah. Divided kingdom. Divided kingdom. They're going to be united. Yeah. It's going to be, if you look at this, peace with, it's going to be with the beasts of the field, the animals, right? They're going to live in security. It's a very comprehensive peace. We're talking about what time period we'll be talking about. Yeah, yeah, because this hasn't happened. Yes, I'm sorry, Rick said the millennial kingdom would be the time referred to. Yes, okay. The group said millennial kingdom, for the record. Okay, so that is to come, which is really exciting for Israel, right? And we've talked about this, that there are outstanding promises for the nation of Israel. Do you have a...
I was just going to say, maybe you were going to talk more about verse 26. But I'm just thinking back to what God said to Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. So there is going to be a complete 180, right? They're object of derision, a laughingstock, mocked by nations. And then they're going to be turned around and they're going to be a blessing to nations, the surrounding nations. Just as Matthew said, it was promised to Abraham that they would... not only receive blessing, but be a blessing to those around them.
And Dan, the reason why we can't apply this to their return to the land under Darius or Darius and the Medes and Persians because of the full expression of these words.
Yeah, so the question... Right. So Jeff said, how do we know that these haven't been fulfilled when Darius allowed the rebuilding of the temple? I don't know the date, so I'm not going to say. Forgive me, I'm not an expert on history. So I would say it hasn't been fully fulfilled, and there's still God's people that are scattered, Israelites scattered around the world. They haven't been drawn in completely, and so it's still outstanding. And they're not even anywhere near being a blessing to anyone, and they were destroyed again. Yeah. So, okay. We're out of time. Okay. And it's snowing a little bit. That's kind of cool. So Merry Christmas. Let's pray. We'll go to main service. Okay. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you warn us. Thank you for your leaders that are close to your word and speak the truth to shepherd your people, and that feed your people here the truth of your word. May that be true wherever your word is taught, that you may be glorified, that your people may grow and into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And may we just be a blessing to those around us, especially. May you bless your word as Pastor Gary teaches this morning and as Matthew leads in worship. May you be glorified and worshiped, and you search us and draw us to yourself, we ask in Christ's good name. Amen.